We are in Matthew chapter 16, but don't turn there yet because we're gonna turn there in a second. I'm gonna actually have you turn to another passage in anticipation of that. If you weren't here last week, we talked about the fierce faith of a Canaanite woman, a woman whose faith outshone the disciples, and we sang this morning. Amazing grace, my chains are gone, I've been set free, my God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy reigns of unending love, amazing grace. And that Canaanite woman recognized who Jesus was and His mercy. She realized, I believe, as we know as we look at the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is really a picture of God choosing a nation to reflect His glory, choosing a nation of Israel who would show the character of God to a dark world. In fact, that's how the nation of Israel got it so wrong, as they were called. They looked at themselves as the chosen people and took pride in that, and forgot that their mission was to be a light unto the Gentiles. And they failed so often throughout the Old Testament, just like in our own lives, we often fail in displaying the glory of God, but our God is a merciful God, and He is a loving God. And despite the nation of Israel's failure, through His sovereignty, through that nation, He would come His Son, who would be the merciful sacrifice on the cross for not only the nation of Israel, but for all those peoples. And I believe that Canaanite woman here in Matthew 15 recognized that. She recognized who Jesus was and that He came to this earth for His people. But that because He came for His nation of Israel, that grace would be extended to the Gentiles. And unfortunately, that grace was extended to the Gentiles because of Israel's rejection. And that's what we're seeing in Matthew. That's what we're seeing in the Gospels. That's what we're seeing is His nation, Jesus' own nation, rejecting Him. And because of that rejection, the Gentiles are going to get grafted in. And so we're going to jump in today in Matthew 16, and we're going to look at this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious folks of the day, and how He really takes them to task. And He's also going to warn the disciples about the leaven, the influence or the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But I can't leave yet this Canaanite woman. I keep going back to her great faith. And when she says, and we'll look at here in a second, but she was basically, Jesus seems indifferent to her, doesn't answer her, and says to her, "Well, I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she says, "Yes, but she says, "Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She realized that the nation of Israel was set at the table and they were to receive salvation, and even the overflow of His grace would come to the nations of Israel, would come to the Gentiles and through the foreign countries. And she realized that. And it reminded me of a parable of the Great Supper. And if you want to turn there, Luke chapter 14. It's a great, great passage that really is really kind of a picture of what happens with this Canaanite woman. Luke chapter 14. Jesus in this passage is speaking about a parable. And he's actually at the house of a Pharisee, of one of the rulers. And they're there on a Sabbath. He actually heals a man with dropsy, and so he's teaching them of parables. And these parables are really speaking to how the nation of Israel is rejecting Him, but the Gentiles and the poor and the lame and those that were considered unclean will be invited to the table. And that's what the parable of this Great Supper is about. Luke chapter 14, verse 15. "Now when one of those who sat at the table with Him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' And he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. So here's this table. Here's this supper. People invited. And these are representing the folks from the nation of Israel. But Jesus says, they all began to make excuses. And the first said, I have bought a piece of ground. I must go and see to it. I ask you to be excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported all these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry unto his servant, said, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you command, and still there is still room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, and my house, and maybe that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. It's a picture of Jesus coming to his people and them making excuses of not following him. And because of that, you realize that we are, every one of us sitting here, we are the lame, we are the blind, we are the ones that were on the outskirts that got to receive Christ's grace. We receive his grace when we accept him. And it's such a picture, and that Canaanite woman recognized that. One of my favorite books is called What's So Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey. And in that book, he has a story called A Most Unusual Wedding Banquet. And it's a story that really reflects what happens here. And I'm going to read it to you because it's so great. It's called The Most Unusual Wedding Banquet. If I can find, maybe I will find it if it's here. Maybe I won't, but it's here somewhere. Ah, yes, got it. Accompanied by her fiancé, a woman went to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston and ordered the meal. The two of them pored over the menu, made selections of china and silver, and pointed to the pictures of the flower arrangements they liked. They both had expensive taste, and the bill came to $13,000. After leaving a check for half that amount as a down payment, the couple went home to flip through the books of wedding announcements. The day the announcements were supposed to hit the mailbox, the potential groom got cold feet. I'm just not sure, he said. It's a big commitment. Let's think about this a little longer. When his angry fiancé returned to the Hyatt to cancel the banquet, the events manager could not have been more understanding. The same thing happened to me, honey, she said, and told the story of her own broken engagement. But about the refund, she had bad news. The contract is binding. You're only entitled to $1,300 back. You have two options, to forfeit the rest of the down payment or to go ahead with the banquet. I'm sorry, really, I am. It seemed crazy, but the more the jilted bride thought about it, the more she liked the idea of going ahead with the party. Not a wedding banquet, mind you, but a big blowout. 10 years before, the same woman had been living in a homeless shelter. She had got back on her feet, found a good job, and set aside a sizable nest egg. Now she had the wild notion of using her savings to treat the down and outs of Boston to a night on the town. And so it was in June of 1990, the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston hosted a party such as never has been seen before. The hostess changed the menu to boneless chicken in honor of the groom. And she said, and sent invitations to the rescue missions and homeless shelters. That warm summer night, people who were used to peeling half-nod pizza off the cardboard dined instead on chicken cordon bleu. Hyatt waiters in in tuxedos, served hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped up by crutches and aluminum walkers. Bag ladies, vagrants, and addicts took one night off the hard life on the sidewalks outside and instead sipped champagne, ate chocolate wedding cake, and danced to big band melodies late into the night. That is a picture. That's a picture of grace. That's a picture of outrageous grace. And the grace that we sing about, my chains are gone, I've been set free. This outrageous grace that had come to the nation of Israel, but they had rejected it. And because of that, we get to experience that. And that woman there in her begging of her Savior asked the Lord to cast out that demon out of her daughter. And she realized who he was, and she realized that she would grant mercy. And what a picture of that fierce faith. And that takes us to where we are today in Matthew 16. After the Lord interacts with this Canaanite woman, he's going to have an interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it's going to be a little more contrasting here. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to test him. We know at this point they want to kill him. They don't like the Lord. They're trying to entrap him. Earlier, they've accused him of being possessed by Satan himself, and that's where Jesus said, you've really committed the unpardonable sin, because you're at a point now where you're accusing. You're attributing the works of Satan to God himself. And so they are at a point where they're going to ask for a sign. They're going to say, hey, okay, Lord, or Jesus, because they're not calling him Lord, they're just calling him Jesus, or they call him teacher, basically. And they're saying, give us a sign. And they really don't want a sign. They want to test him, and we'll see that here in this passage. So we're going to read this first section of Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And then afterwards, it jumps into this passage down in verses 5 through 12, where he's going to come back with his disciples, and they're still going to be still jolted because of their lack of faith of not feeding the 4,000. And he's going to give them a little bit of a reminder and of a warning. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a merciful God. You're a loving God. That, Lord, just like this bride at the Hyatt, Lord, she invited the down and outers to come at the banquet table. Lord, and that is a picture of what you've done with us. You've invited us. The down and outers, the sinners, the ones that have rebelled against you, and you have caused us to see your grace and to come to you. And Lord, we thank you for that we can eat at your table of grace, and we thank you in your name. Amen. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, some of you may not have the word hypocrites, mine does. It says, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given unto it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and he departed. The significance about this first, even in this first sentence, is amazing. The idea that the Pharisees and Sadducees came together to test him is very significant. They were mortal enemies in the nation of Israel. It would be pretty much like our two-party system today. Would you say that the Republicans and Democrats get along? No, they don't. They're like mortal enemies, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very much the same. They were the ruling agencies that were always battling against one another. We're going to talk about them in a second, but the Pharisees were the legalists. They were the ritualists. They were the ones that took the law and added things to it. The Pharisees were the ones that took the law of Moses and added all this stuff in the Torah and said that you had to do this, this, and this. And so it was God's law plus more things. And it became an increasing, it was a burden for the nation of Israel. The Sadducees were a little bit of the opposite. They were kind of the more liberal-minded folks. They were the free thinkers, we would say. They actually only held to the first five books of the Old Testament. The Sadducees just took Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they kind of discarded the rest of the Old Testament. And so they were more of the liberal-minded, and they didn't believe in miraculous things. They didn't, and later on we're going to find out that you know they disputed the resurrection, and they didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus. And so you had these two opposing religious bodies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but boy, they could agree on one thing. They could agree that Jesus was a threat. He was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their rule. And as he's coming in and saying that he is the Son of Man, he is the way, the truth, and the life, they, instead of looking at their own hearts for repentance and their own pride, resisted him to the point of crucifying him here in just a few months. And so we see these two folks that have come together. It's no different than today. We see people all over the world today that are mortal enemies in one sense, but they can agree that they're going to resist God, or they're going to resist Jesus. And it says they tested him. This phrase here that says that the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him exposed their motive. They're going to ask for him to do a sign. He had been doing signs all over the place with healing the sick and the lame and casting out the demon possessed and multiplying bread with the 5,000 and the 4,000. They saw all this, but they wanted to take it to a new level. They said, we want to see a sign in heaven. We want to see a heavenly sign. And we're going to talk about this in a second. But their motive was exposed. As different as these natural enemies were, they came together for one purpose. They wanted to discredit Jesus publicly. They wanted Jesus, they wanted to give him something of a task that they thought he could not do, and then the whole public would see, oh, he can't do this sign from heaven, so now he's going to be publicly discredited. So that's why they asked for a sign from heaven. The ironic thing, though, is Jesus had already given plenty of signs, and they had missed it. In their own pride and in their own hearts, they had missed the signs that were there from the beginning. One commentator said he had already performed many signs on earth, but that only stiffened their unbelief. Even if he had performed a miracle from heaven, they would not believe in him. The fascinating thing is that Jesus himself was the ultimate sign, for he was from God. In fact, in Luke 2, when as he came as a baby at Christmas time, it says this, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Now that is a great prophecy there in Luke that Simeon said, this child is appointed to be a sign for to be opposed by his own people. In short, Jesus himself was the sign at his first coming, and we see that. John MacArthur explains, the Pharisees and Sadducees demanded a miracle. They thought was beyond. They demanded a miracle they thought was beyond Jesus, hoping to prove that his power and therefore his message was not divine. He would be publicly discredited, and they would be vindicated. As Abraham said of the brothers in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Like Pharaoh before Moses, the more they saw God's power demonstrated, the more they hardened their hearts against him. Isn't that interesting? The more the nation of Israel saw the 10 plagues, the signs, the pillar of fire, the more they saw the God on the mountain of Mount Sinai, they were what were they doing when Moses came off of Mount Sinai? They were building a golden calf. Their hearts were becoming hardened. Heavenly signs would come in the future, but that would signal the very end. And he's talking about the second coming. You know, as an aside, the irony about the Pharisees and the Sadducees asking for a sign, which we see Jesus refuses here in just a second. We're going to see his response. But here's kind of the irony of this. God would give his nation and the religious leaders a sign from heaven when he was crucified, wouldn't he? That sign would be the darkening of the heavens in the middle of the day. For 3 straight hours, the sky would go black. Jesus bore the sin of the world, and as the Father turned his back on the Son, the sky would go black. Darkness would fall over the whole land until the 9th hour. And then an additional sign would be followed when he gave up his spirit, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. This sign signified the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant, which provided access to God's holy place. We just see throughout Scripture, from the very beginning, these Pharisees and Sadducees would come out, testing him. We want to see a sign. We want to see a sign. Do this, do this. And Jesus just realized that their hearts were hardened, and their hearts were darkened. John 2:14 said, the Jews came to him and said, "What sign do you show us so you can show your authority?" John 4:48, Jesus said to them, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." And so constantly, and then by the end of his ministry here, he's saying, "I'm not going to give you a sign, but I am going to give you a sign." And what is his response? Let's see what Jesus answered them. Verse 2, he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today. For the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous nation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them, and he departed them. He rebukes them, doesn't he? He rebukes them for their ability to say, and it's just like we look at the sky today, and we can look at the sky and say, "Oh, there's a storm coming," and it was the same sort of thing. And he's basically saying to them, "You guys can look at the sky and determine if there's bad weather or good weather, but you are ignoring. You can't even see the signs that have already been given to you of my arrival." MacArthur says, "Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were proud of their religious heritage and considered themselves expert on the things of God. But despite their religious training and positions, their primitive and limited knowledge of weather was far superior to their knowledge of God. Your sensitivity to weather," Jesus said in effect, "makes a mockery of your insensitivity to God's kingdom. You have no idea of what God is doing in the world. You are oblivious to the times in which you are privileged to live in, the very times of redemptions of God's own Son." He says they were better weathermen than they were biblical scholars. They were blind guides leading the blind. And he basically tells them a very strong rebuke. He says a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. When the Pharisees and Sadducees heard the term wicked and adulterous generation, they would have known what he was talking about. He was talking about Moses back in Deuteronomy, when Moses was describing his people, the nation of Israel, that when they would come into the nation of Israel, giving them a land flowing of milk and honey, that they would still reject God. They would go their own way. Deuteronomy 32:5 says, "My people have acted corruptly against me. They are not my children because of their defect. They are a perverse and crooked generation." Deuteronomy 32:20 says, "I will hide my face from them," the Lord says. "I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness." That Jesus is basically calling the Pharisees and Sadducees those folks that Moses is talking about back in Deuteronomy. And not only that, he says, "I'm not going to give you a sign from heaven, but I am going to give you a sign, and this is the sign." And he'd already said this earlier to the Pharisees. He says, no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we know what that sign represented. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And this sign of Jonah was the final sign that Jesus would give to the world before he ascended back of the right hand of the Father. This sign was his victory over death, over sin, over Satan when he was resurrected. When Jesus rose on that third day, it was a fulfillment of the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, but he will rise and conquer death. This sign would be, and guess what? This is the sad part too. With these Pharisees and Sadducees, what did they do when Jesus rose from the dead? We know on the Easter story, did they all come to faith in the Lord? We know a couple of them did. We know Nicodemus did. But the unfortunate thing is when they heard about Jesus' resurrection, what'd they do? They bribed the soldiers who guarded the tomb to say that his body was stolen by the disciples. Their hearts were still hardened. Their hearts were so hardened. We look at this passage and we go, man, how could their hearts be so hardened? How could they just be testing our Lord by asking for a sign? But we have to ask ourselves this. Do folks today still, do we look around and folks that we know and look in the world, do folks still seek a sign today while at the same time ignoring the condition of their heart? Do folks still reject a loving God, wanting, though, to maybe see God at work and fulfill their needs, maybe selfishly, but not deal with their own inward hearts? Do we still see that? And maybe we ask this question. Does the church today sometimes seek after signs or emotional highs and experiences rather than pursuing holiness through confession and the conviction of sin? Unfortunately, the answer to all those questions is yes. We still struggle, even the church today struggles with not dealing with the heart issue of sin. And that's what I so appreciate in our church body. When folks are up here, we preach the three-letter word. We do. We preach the three-letter word. And that three-letter word is sin, that we have to deal with our own sin, the confession of it, the conviction of it. And we could sometimes get up here and paint a lovey-dovey picture and give you a kind of a TED talk each Sunday, but that's not what God's Word calls us to do. It calls us to speak to our own hearts and a gracious God that went to the cross so that we can conquer sin and that we can live for Him. The next part, I just want to spend the last couple minutes talking about a warning that He gives the disciples, and then I'll close, and that is this area of the leaven. He warns his disciples about the leaven, and they got kind of confused. And we'll see this here in a second. Look at verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have not bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I speak to you concerning bread? But that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven," some of yours might say of the doctrine or the teaching, "of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What we're seeing here right here is Jesus' warning. He's just coming off of talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's going to warn his disciples, and unfortunately the disciples are still a step behind. They're thinking Jesus is referring to physical bread, and he's going, "Oh, you of little faith, quit getting caught up on you didn't bring bread." Number one, if we're short of bread, it's okay, because we can I can create some bread here pretty fast. We just saw that, right? And he's saying, oh, you have little faith. What? Quit, get your mind off the bread. I'm talking about something else. I'm talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees' influence in your lives and the doctrine, the teaching that's affecting the entire nation. And one commentator says, to digest the teachings of these evil, godless men would cause more than indigestion. It would tragically result in damnation for those who partook of their spiritual leaven. And he uses this term leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We were just up at Mount Meadows Camp and with a bunch of 6th and 7th graders for science camp. And one of the highlights of any camp up there, whether it's a men's retreat or a science camp or summer, is what is called Dara's Bread. You know what Dara's Bread is? Yeah, Dara's Bread is really good. And the kids know about Dara's Bread. And you walk in the kitchen, and that bread is just rising, and it becomes all fluffy and yummy, and the kids all get sick on eating too much of it. But it's that yeast that makes it rise. And if there was no yeast in that, that bread would just be like just a flat bread. And I didn't know this, but some of you probably who are smarter than me knew that yeast is a, did you guys know it's a fungus? Yeast is a live single-celled fungus. There's 160 species of yeast, and many of them live us around us. However, most people are familiar with yeast in its mass-produced form, the beige granules that come in little paper packets. This organism lies dormant until it comes into contact with warm water. Once activated, yeast begins feeding on the sugars in the flour and releases the carbon dioxide that makes bread rise. And it's just that teeny little microscopic yeast, the leaven that gets in the bread that affects the whole loaf. And throughout really Scripture, the Lord really warns about yeast and leaven. A lot of times he talks about it in a negative way, about the negative influences, the negative spiritual influences. Not always is it negative, but sometimes he's really talking about leaven as negative because it affects the whole loaf. And that's what he's talking about here to the disciples. He's saying, beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in closing, I want to just briefly talk about the Pharisees and Sadducees, how their influence was on the nation of Israel, and how even today we still see these ways of thinking that influence our life. But let me just talk about the Pharisees just for a second. The Pharisees believed in a personal God and in Scripture as God's word to man, but they added to God's word. They added rules and regulations and rituals and ceremonies, and they laid undue restrictions upon man's behavior. And this is what it led to. It led to three gross errors with the Israelites. Number one, it led people to think that their good behavior and their religious rituals and ceremonies made them acceptable to God. It was God's word plus these other things I got to do. It was a religion of good works, or trying to do good enough to become acceptable to God. And that was, and that's how you became righteous, was to do those extra good works. Number two, it led to a religion of social respectability, an external religion, how you looked on the outside. If a person was respected socially and did all the right things, then he was judged acceptable to God. That's the second error. The third is it led to an attitude and an air of self-righteousness. If a person kept the rules and regulations, he naturally felt righteous and sometimes demonstrated it. There was a dependence upon himself, upon keeping the right rules and thereby becoming righteous. That's the Pharisees. Now the Sadducees. Sometimes they were called the Herodians. They were the liberal-minded of their day. Their leaven or false teaching was twofold. They took away, where the Pharisees added to God's word, the Sadducees took away from God's word. They denied the script. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, but they denied the rest of the Old Testament. They were the so-called free thinkers, the rationalists, the secularists, the materialistic minded of their day. They were willing to collaborate with the Romans in doing away with Jewish culture and establishing Roman and Greek culture. Because of this, Rome placed their leaders in governing positions. The Sadducees were the Sanhedrin, and it gave them wealth, and they became very wealthy because of their positions. Their worldly mindedness, their secular philosophy, and their liberal theology were always a threat to any man. Given those two, listen to this quote by J.C. Ryle. Pharisees on the one side and the Sadducees on the other. J.C. Ryle says this: "Let us remember that we still live in a world today where Phariseeism and Sadducees are continually striving for the mastery of the church of Christ. Some want to add to the gospel. Some want to take away from it. Some would bury it. Some would pare it down to nothing. Some would stifle it by heaping on additions. Some would bleed it to death by subtraction from its truths. Both parties agree only in one respect. Both would kill and destroy the life of Christianity. If they succeeded in having their own way against both errors, let us watch and pray and stand on our guard as the church. Let us not add to the gospel. Let us not subtract from the gospel. But let us take the whole truth and nothing but the truth." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for those words. Thank you that you are a God that shows us in your word that the struggles that the disciples would run into from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we still see today in our own lives. Lord, we look around us and we look at a world that is hostile to you and hostile to the gospel, Jesus. But Lord, like the Canaanite woman, we can come to you and cry out with grace and mercy. And Lord, we just thank you for your love for us. And Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here today that has not realized and accepted the grace of your love in their life, that they would do it even now, that they would realize that just like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you can't do it on their own. They can't be good enough. They can't be smart enough. They can't be educated enough. They can't think that they can be good enough to earn anything with God, the God of the universe. But Lord, may they realize that they're sinners in need of a Savior, that their sin has separated them from God, and that their sin would eternally separate them if they do not repent of it. Lord, we just pray for our family members and those sitting here in the seats here today that have not done that, Lord, that they would, Lord Jesus, cry out to you and say, "Lord Jesus, I need you. I need your salvation. I need your grace." And Lord, help them to do that today. We pray for that. And we pray for those of us that are believers, Lord, that we would not fall back into these temptations of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Lord, that we would hold true to your word, and that in the raising of our kids, in our marriages, in our workplace, Lord, we wouldn't try to go to anything but the word itself and your revealed word that gives us everything for life and godliness, Lord. We pray we wouldn't add to the word and we wouldn't subtract from the word. And we thank you and praise you in your name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week, you guys. Have a great week.